We do have another announcement, brethren. I wanted to make mention of the passing of Mr. Ray Roberts, Garrett's dad. He's here today. He ushering, as he has for many years. But yesterday he buried his dad. Got to go to the viewing yesterday and see him and Jerry. Also met his mother again. And I say again because a month ago, Garrett lost his brother very suddenly. His dad passing was rather expected, but his brother's passing was very unexpected. So we were at the same funeral home within a space of about a month. And needless to say, there's a lot of, adjustments to make in the family after the passing. Garrett this morning said his mother called him this morning and just to talk, and looks like she's seems to be getting by okay. So your prayers for the family are certainly appreciated. I'll read a little bit here from the funeral card for Mr. Roberts. Mr. Roberts, 86, of Dover, died Tuesday, June 12th, in the Hennis Care Center at Dover. He was born September 27th, 1925, in Cortland, Ohio, which is over near Youngstown. He was the son of the late William and Gertrude Roberts. He had founded the Roberts Roofing Company in Dover in 1970. He was a member of the Grace Community Fellowship in Springfield, Ohio, proudly served his country in the United States Navy in World War II. I understand that he was in both the Atlantic and the Pacific. He enjoyed woodworking, creating birdhouses and bird feeders, and he was jack of all trades. He can do plumbing, heating, cooling, and he was a Mr. Fix-It. He also enjoyed hobby farming. He's survived by his wife, Phyllis, again, whom I met several times in the past month. Four children, including Garrett, several others, 12 grandchildren, 8 great-grandchildren, and listed their places of where they live. Also, and sadly, he was preceded in death by his sons, Jeff, Sam, and Mitchell. Mitchell being the one who died just a month ago. A grandson also, Matthew Roberts, and a sister, Evelyn Roberts. So there has been quite a few deaths in the family in the past, some very tragic ones, having lost already 3 sons. Mrs. Roberts is now dealing with the loss of her husband. So funeral services were yesterday. Again, prayers would be much appreciated. Well, brethren, since I was a boy, I have appreciated military history. Some of you probably know that about me. And my first fascination with it came as a boy, watching shows depicting America's involvement in World War II, but it's since grown to much more than that. But when I was young, I understood that the Americans entered the war and they had allies in that war, allies who were on their side, the good guys. And I always thought allies meant good, you know, somebody who was on our side. And the word itself, to ally with, means to unite formally, as by a treaty, as by a league, by a marriage, or the like. So people become allies even through marriage. That's happened many times in history, to ally oneself with another country, for instance, the ruling families in 2 different countries intermarrying. And realistically, though, the reason that nations ally themselves with one another and go to war is because they have a common enemy, like the United States did in World War II. Actually, 2 common enemies in World War II, Germany and Japan. And it's militarily, economically, politically expedient to ally yourselves with another country. In our case, in World War II, we had that common enemy. But the United States was also allied with Russia in World War II. Russia was one of our allies. And Joseph Stalin, who was the dictator of Russia, would easily make the top 10 list of the world's worst dictators of all time. I'm not kidding about that. He was an evil guy. And we were allied with him. as a country. So being allied with another is for reasons which achieve the same purposes or that are similar to your own. It may not always be, though, for a good purpose, for one that pleases God. You might often wonder why the United States has spent so much capital and human resource in the Middle East. It is to protect our national interests, correct? But is it all for good reasons? You wonder. Being allied to another country, even a brutal dictator of another country, for national expediencies is, in my estimation, brethren, a compromise of God's laws. We know that Scripture tells us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Putting something else in front of the true worship of God, being unequally yoked with believers, can be or is a violation of the second commandment. Now, the word idolatry, it could be construed to be an arcane word, meaning out of use, not present day, not relative to us. Idolatry, we don't hear that word very often, at least not in the, let's say, modern vernacular. We're not bowing down or praying to images made of pictures or stone or wood. We're not doing that. As a country, I think most of us don't typically do that even in our religious services, although some of the religious communities do have a lot of statuary and whatnot that they do, I would say, pay homage to in some way, although we don't do that here. The spiritual principle of not giving importance to something or someone else above the desires of God for our lives is the fulfillment of the second commandment. And I'm proposing today that align yourself with another person or a nation or for expedient reasons can be very often a violation of the second commandment. Obedience to the command against idolatry brings blessings in our lives. So if we're obeying the second commandment, not being unequally yoked with unbelievers, God blesses that. The Apostle John had something to say about idolatry. Let's turn there to the epistle of 1 John, if you would. Please turn with me there to 1 John in chapter 5. First John chapter 5. Now you see the last sentence in that chapter? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. This was the last thing John said in his epistle. Because he put it last doesn't mean it was not important. I think he put it last because it was important. He really wanted to emphasize it, so he put it there. Keep yourselves from idols. Obedience to the command against idolatry brings blessings on our lives, as I've said. Being in league with another purpose against which God would have for our lives can be and is idolatry. What does an idol do to us? What does it do? Well, it pollutes our worship of the true God. That's why God does not want it. It compromises our attitude. We think of God in a different way. Let's look over for a moment in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, I referenced this already. So let's turn over here. Our true understanding of God is compromised. The correct understanding of God is compromised by something that comes between us and God. I referenced this again earlier, so let's look here in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Here is the verse. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord does Christ have with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? So Paul is linking together idolatry and the unequally yoking ourselves with unbelievers. Now, being unequally yoked with an unbeliever can be, as I said, considered a form of idolatry that takes us away from a correct relationship with God. It may suit our purposes for a time, for expediency, for whatever reasons, financial, economic, military, in the case of a country, it may suit our reasons to be unequally yoked, but it's not what God wants for us, or for our country, as a matter of fact. Does this mean that we can never associate ourselves with someone who is in the world? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Let's turn over there to, since we're in 2 Corinthians, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. No, it does not. Christ prayed at his last Passover that we are not to be taken out of the world. He prayed that we would not be taken out of the world, but that we would not be of the world. He said that. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Looking here now in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Paul writes, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I did not certainly mean with the sexually immoral of the world, or with the covetous, or with the extortioners, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. No, he wasn't talking about the people in the world, not to associate with them for whatever reason, as long as it did not compromise your faith in God. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, or even to eat with such a person. That's what he was talking about. We weren't to have that type of relationship within the Church of God. No one sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner should be in our fellowship. So let's see, though, the attitude of Christ towards spending time with sinners, because that's what Paul mentioned here. He said, look, I know you're going to come in contact with people in the world who are sexually immoral, covetous, idolaters, revilers, or drunkards, or extortioners. Let's look at Christ's attitude. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 2. In fact, while he was on earth, Christ spent all of his time with sinners, did he not? Because all have sinned. So he had to have spent his time with sinners all his entire life. So here in Mark chapter 2, in verse 15, as it happened, Mark 2, verse 15, as it happened, he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Though he was with sinners his entire life, he was not dissuaded from his purpose. It did not come between him and his purpose, between him and God. He was not unequally yoked, as we are not to be. Well, brethren, I'm talking today about idolatry, and it's how I classify being unequally yoked with sinners as a form of idolatry. So I'd like to look into the Bible today at an example. I'd like to go into an example from the kings of Israel. Now, I think if you read about the kings of Israel, both of Israel and Judah, that is, you'll find fascinating studies in characters. Fascinating character studies that have many, many lessons for us. Well, there are a few that I want to look at today. It's a father and a son. A father and a son, both of them kings of Israel, and you might be thinking, oh, David and Solomon. No, not them. Because there were a lot of father and son combinations among the kings of Israel and Judah. Some of them were obedient to God. Some, although they were all imperfect in some way, and many of them were not. But kings Asa, A-S-A, and Jehoshaphat were two, in particular, of the best loved and the most admired kings of Judah. Yet, they had a problem that affected them their entire lives or their entire reign and affected their families even after their reign. Their problem was that they would yoke themselves unequally with another nation. So I'd like to use that example and consider it for us today as we consider the concept or the sin of idolatry as it's defined by being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. So let's please turn to 2 Chronicles 16. If you would, please turn with me to 2 Chronicles 16. Now we know the first three kings of Israel, you could probably name them, Saul, David, and Solomon. And they were all very familiar that after Solomon came Rehoboam, and during his reign the kingdom split into two. And Jeroboam became the king of the north, and Rehoboam the king of the southern kingdom. The first king of Judah after the split, of course, as I said, was Rehoboam. But then came his son Abijah. Now I had a little cheat sheet here. I could help myself, but to tell you how long these guys reigned, I don't see it here, but I've got it a little more defined in here, but I thought the cheat sheet would help a little bit. Abijah was Rehoboam's son. He reigned just 3 years in Jerusalem. And how was he as a king? Well, he was obedient to God. Although he did not really obedient to God, but he did call on God in battle. So first we had Rehoboam, and I should mention that Rehoboam reigned for 17 years. So he became, let me back up a little bit. We had Jeroboam from him, or Rehoboam, son of Solomon, reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. And he was hot and cold when it came to obeying God. He did some good things, but then he slacked off. Then his son, Abijah, reigned 3 years. He was not obedient to God very, very much. But he did call on God in battle, and God helped him prevail in battle against the northern kingdom of Israel. There was a war. But Abijah had a son named Asa. So Asa was the grandson of Rehoboam, Asa. And he turned out to be one of the very best kings that Judah had ever seen. He was the father of Jehoshaphat, also a very good king in Judah. God blessed the nation under the rule of Asa. He obeyed God for the most part, still turned aside in some areas. But one of his key mistakes, as I've mentioned, was aligning himself, yoking himself and his nation of Judah with Syria, which was a nation to the north, to make war with the nation of Israel to his immediate north. So Syria was further north, Israel was immediate north of Judah, and he allied himself with Syria. This is what happened. Let's look at the story of Asa. Let's pick it up here in 2 Chronicles 16 and read about Asa's big mistake. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah. Okay, so we have Baasha, who is king of the northern kingdom of Israel, coming up against Asa, who is the king of Judah. And Baasha built a town, built it up, fortified it, called Ramah. If you look on a map and find the location of Ramah, it is extremely close to Jerusalem. I mean, it's really almost at the heart of Judah. So Baasha, the king of the north, was going into almost the territory of Judah. It probably was it. I'm not sure exactly where the border was, but he fortified it. Now this Asa couldn't have. He could not have that. He was going to be in a very strategic area. And the reason that Baasha did that was so that none would come out and go back and forth between the two kingdoms. Nobody could get in and out of Judah that way if Baasha controlled that city. Economically, politically, militarily, something had to be done. So Asa, this is what he did. He bought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and he sent to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus. Now, remember, Syria is on the north side of Israel. So it's he allied himself by doing this. He sent presents to him and said, "Let there," verse 3, "be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." Now notice that there was a league between his father and my and Baasha's father. This had already been going on in the family, in other words. It was kind of like a family trait. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the city of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel, Maim, all those are cities in the north of Israel. And now it happened when Baasha heard it, he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. And then King Asa took all of Judah and they carried away the stones and the timber of Ramah which Baasha had built. So job done. We took care of that problem. We used Syria to help. We got that guy out of there. Sounds like it was a politically, militarily, economically good reason to do that. And verse 7 now. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand." The king of Syria was actually the enemy of Israel, or of Judah, and he should not have allied himself with him. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim a previous army with many chariots and horsemen? He's referring back to a previous engagement. "Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand." That is, because you relied on the Lord, you got the victory in this battle. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal. And this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you will have wars." And Asa was very happy to hear this news. The seer came to him and said, "You have done foolishly. From now on, you will have wars." So Asa, no, he wasn't very happy. He put the seer in prison. He was enraged at him because of this. Couldn't understand why this guy couldn't see that this had to be done. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. That's what it says. Now, in spite of his errors, and this was a huge mistake, Asa is still considered one of the good kings of Judah. Note in verse 14, with what honor he was buried. Well, let's start in verse 13. Asa rested with his fathers, and he died in the 41st year of his reign. So he had a pretty long reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients. they made a very great burning for him. So he was buried, let's say, with full honors in Jerusalem, in the city of David. He was considered one of the best kings of Judah. But now we come to the reign of Jehoshaphat, and I think, in my estimation, probably the best of the kings of Judah, or probably tied. But he had this problem that he inherited from his father. It seems that he also had the problem of being unequally yoked with another nation, which would have devastating consequences. Let's read about that here. Second Chronicles 17 now. Jehoshaphat, verse 17, his son, the son of Asa, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. Verse 3, let's skip around a little bit here. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, but because he walked in the former ways of his father David, and he did not seek after the Baals, but sought the God of his father. This is a man that you would want to be your king. But sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments, not according to the acts of Israel. Verse 5, therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat. For he had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and the wooden images from Judah. And then, very importantly, he did this. Verse 7. This is very, very important. In the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, Micahiah, if I'm pronouncing him wrong, I apologize, to teach the cities of Judah. He sent them out to teach them, the cities. So, verse 9, they taught in Judah and had the book of the law with them. And they went throughout all the cities and taught the people. And verse 10, the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Surely this was a very, very good king. So verse 12, I'm skipping a little bit. Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful, and he built fortresses and storage cities in Judah, strengthened the country. He had much property in the city of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. And you could read in the next few verses how many men were in his army. And there's a number of figures listed there, but if you add them all up, it's almost 1.2 million men under his command who were prepared for war. A 1.2 million man army. I can appreciate that. That is a big army. Nobody, it seemed, would mess with him. God had blessed him, but he was following, of course, after the commands, after the of God, after the ways of his father or his ancestor David. Well, why? Let's read. I skipped the part. Now this is where you gotta kind of scratch your head. Okay, so God blesses him mightily, just tremendously. But read here in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 18. Verse 1, 2 Chronicles 18. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. Why would he do that? Why? Well, why do nations make alliances? As we said, it's of mutual interest. For mutual interest, it's expedient. In this case, I think we can point to the wealth that Ahab had accumulated. Yes, Ahab, although he was a pretty evil guy, had accumulated some degree of wealth. And the way he did it was to establish trade with countries around him, took advantage of his position, of his country being on trade routes and whatnot. He was able to build some wealth. The kingdom of Israel, by the time of Ahab, though, had overturned several times since the days of Jehoshaphat's father. It wasn't the same ruling line. Now, Ahab was not of the same ruling line that was king in Israel at the time of Jehoshaphat's father, Asa. Now, beginning with Omri, who was Ahab's father, there began to be some peace and prosperity in Israel. And Ahab, his son, was making the northern kingdom stronger, again, through trade with his neighbors. Now, we were over in Israel last October for the feast, and we were actually on site in some of the areas and saw the historical record where Ahab had strengthened the northern kingdom of Israel. There's documented evidence that shows that Ahab had grown into some regional power. And one such example was the city of Hazor. Hazor was in northern Israel, and at one time Joshua had destroyed it. But it was in a very strategic location. And that city, Hazor, among others, was built by Ahab, or all indications point to the fact that Ahab was the likely rebuilder of that city, and in a very strategic area for intercontinental trade. But he was a bad guy, Ahab. Ahab was not a good king. After some years, he went down to visit that. Let me pick up here, and now we're in chapter 18, verse 2 now. So he made an alliance through marriage. And after some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. And Ahab welcomed him with a big killing of sheep and oxen in abundance, and the people who were with him. Now, Ahab probably did that because he knew that Jehoshaphat was a king of a very strong nation. So Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go up to me with me against Ramoth Gilead?" So Ahab asked Jehoshaphat to go to war with him. And he answered, this was Jehoshaphat's answer, "I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will be with you in the war." Now let's understand for a moment who Ahab was. I've said he was a bad guy. Well, let's understand who he was. Keep a marker there in 2 Kings. Let's go over to 1 Kings 16. We're getting a little history lesson, aren't we, in the kings of Israel and Judah today. Let's go, if you keep your mark there in 2 Kings 18, and go over to 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16. Let's read here about the character of Ahab. 1 Kings 16 and verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, remember Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Verse 31. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So Ahab fully embraced pagan religion. Completely. And yet Jehoshaphat, a good king, who taught his people in the word of God, sent his ministers out into the country to teach the people, strengthened the country, was blessed by God in doing so, made an alliance with him. Now, brethren, that, to me, I think it's obvious. He was unequally yoked with an unbeliever for purposes that were expedient, politically, militarily, or whatever. Ahab had married none other than Jezebel, who represents, in the book of Revelation, the idolatry that would be present in the last day in the church of God. Let me repeat that. He married Jezebel, who represents, in the book of Revelation, the idolatry that would be present in the last day in the church of God. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 18. Let's look there again now. Continuing on with the story of Jehoshaphat. I'm now in verse 4. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, okay, so Jehoshaphat said to Ahab, husband of Jezebel, please inquire for the Lord, for the word of the Lord today. What I read into this was that Jehoshaphat wanted to ask God before they went to war, which would be the right thing to do, what the will of God was. It would be the right thing to do. And then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, verse 5, 400 of them, and said, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And so they said, you go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. Well, Jehoshaphat looked at this, and he said, is there not, verse 6, a prophet of the Lord here, that we may ask him? So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, oh, there is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. I hate him, because he never prophesies good concerning me, but he always evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. So Jehoshaphat said, don't let the king say such things. Don't let the king say such things. This, if you think about it, why did not Jehoshaphat run at that point? Why did he not run? Well, again, you have to put yourself in that position, and it just seemed to be expedient politically, militarily, economically, in all physical aspects, that we make an alliance, that my country make an alliance with your country. But he couldn't bear to hear these words, that I hate the prophet of the Lord, Micaiah. He said to Ahab, don't let the king say such things. Well, the outcome of this story is that the outcome of this story in his life was that Micaiah did prophesy that Ahab would not return from the battle. And he did not. Ahab did not return from that battle as Micaiah prophesied. He was killed by a stray arrow. Meanwhile, Jehoshaphat, who also went to battle with Ahab, barely escaped with his life. Barely got out of there alive. Now let's pick up the story in verse 19. Chapter 19. 2 Chronicles 19, now verse 1. So the battle is over. It was a disaster. And Jehoshaphat, verse 1, the king of Judah returned safely to his house in Jerusalem, probably breathing a lot easier. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to the king Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. Brethren, I could picture a Christian being in a situation like that, compromising for expedient reasons. But after waking up, after maybe getting out of there alive, having to reap the consequences. So it's a warning for us. Verse 4 now. So Jehoshaphat continued to dwell at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim, that is the expanse of his country, and he brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. So he continued on his good ways, doing the good things that he had been doing before. He set judges, the Levites and priests throughout the land, and commanded them to fulfill their offices with all righteousness and fear in the Lord. Commanded them, all the Levites and the judges, to fulfill their offices in righteousness, in the fear of the Lord. And later, when the armies of Moab and Ammon came up against him, now that's to the east of Judah, so I guess that was, from your perspective, that would be this way, the east of Judah, came up against him, he turned the whole nation to rely on the Lord. He did the right thing. He did not go and seek an alliance this time with another country to fight Ammon, Moab coming against him. It's a wonderful story to read how Jehoshaphat and Judah faced this threat, this terrible threat coming at them from the east. Let's read about that. Let's read about how he dealt with it. It happened, I'm now in 2 Chronicles 20. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And then let's skip down to verse 5. Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, you, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Verse 7, are you not God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to your descendants, Abraham, your friend, forever? Let's skip down to verse 10. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. So when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt in the first place, before they settled the land, they did not attack Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. But now, he says, verse 10, they are turned from, and here they are, verse 11 rather, that here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit it. Verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now, brethren, this is the way to form an alliance. This is the right way to do it, to look to God in his troubles and our troubles as well. It's an example for us. Now all of Judah, verse 13, with their wives and little ones stood before the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jazel, the son of Zechariah, and he prophesied. Listen, verse 15, all of you Judah and you inhabitants Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Now let's skip down to verse 18, and Jehoshaphat, well let's read a little bit more, verse 17, do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Go forth in faith. Do not be afraid. Verse 18 now. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And verse 20, they rose up early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. What an attitude that was. This was a king leading his people in complete faith. He had a 1.2 million man army if he wanted it. But he was leading them in faith to go out and let the Lord do the battle. What a great story. In verse 22, when they went out, they began to sing and praise. The Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom they had come out, who had come against Judah, those nations, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab, verse 23, stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, so that those allies among themselves stood up against each other and to utterly kill and destroy them. They basically killed one another. They helped to destroy one another. No one, verse 24, it says, no one had escaped. There were dead bodies fallen on the earth. And when Jehoshaphat, verse 25, and his people came to take away the spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And verse 27, skipping, they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. God had fought for them and they had prevailed. Verse 29, and the fear of God was on all of those kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet. His kingdom was quiet, for God gave him rest all around. This is the way God intended Israel and to be established in the earth. So let's look at the end of his reign. Jehoshaphat still, in spite of all of this goodness in him, still had this lingering problem. And we're going to see that. Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. Verse 31, he was 35 when he began to reign and reigned 25 years. He walked in the way of his father Asa, another very good king, did not turn away aside from doing what was right. Verse 35. Now look at this. After all of this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. Ahaziah was the son of Ahab. Ahab had been killed in that battle that we'd read about. Ahaziah, his son, had taken over. And for some reason, politically, economic, military, whatever it was, he allied himself with him again at the end of his life. And then read here in verse 37, Eleazar, the son of Dodavah, sorry about the pronunciations, of Marasah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat at the very end of his life. And he said, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. He tried to make some ships, it says here, if you read through. The ships were wrecked, so they would not be able to go. It was a family problem that seemed to go from generation to generation to generation. They just couldn't shake it. Verse 21, Chapter 21, Jehoshaphat then rested with his father, buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. You know, and now look how tragic this was. Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. And he had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat. There were all those brothers mentioned there, 4 or 5 of them. And Jehoram was the oldest. And what did he do? Their father, verse 3, gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with the fortified cities of Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was firstborn. And maybe you read ahead already. What did Jehoram do? When Jehoram was established, verse 4, over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword and all the other princes of Israel. Brethren, I think that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy that had been made against Asa for going to war. You will have war. And he did. And I think it passed on to the next generation. This curse seemed to be a family trait. This way of life, or just align himself with the ways of the world. Jehoram was 32 years old. It says he walked, verse 6, in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife. Ahab's daughter, Ahab, by the way, again, was married to Jezebel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. What a tragic end to the story of Jehoshaphat. Now, I do believe that Jehoshaphat will be in the kingdom of God. I think he made some serious errors in judgment, but I do believe that he had a heart for God. But there was just too much, whatever, expediency to ally himself and to go after alliances with the wrong people. Let's read about... let's go to the story of Jehoram then, a little bit on Jehoram. Jehoram was the son again of Jehoshaphat. And verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 21. We're reading again about the son of Jehoshaphat, the one who killed all of his brothers. After all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. And it happened in the course of time, after about 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness, so that he died in severe pain. And his people made no burning for him, like the burning for his fathers. He died in disgrace from a disgraceful disease, as well as the way they handled his burial. There was no burning or for him. There was no recognition. This was an evil king. They just buried him. Verse 20 then. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow he departed. And then his son comes to power. The lingering effects of the sin of idolatry are still taking hold. Let's look a little bit further here. We'll just a few more verses here in the Chronicles. Chapter 22 now. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 22. The inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his son, king in his place. So again, this was the son of Jehoram. Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He walked also in the ways of Ahab, and his mother advised him to do wickedly. So there was that evil influence from Ahab's the side of the family that Jezebel was on. The granddaughter of Omri was from the family of Ahab, who had married Jezebel. Therefore, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, and for the counselors after the death of his fathers, to his destruction. So the country of Judah, which was built up so wonderfully in the time of Jehoshaphat, in two short reigns, one of 8 years and one of two, 10 years later, it was basically taken apart. The idolatry that affects our nation today, like Judah, what are we as a nation doing, I'll ask? That seems to be, expedient. What are we doing? The sin of idolatry, brethren, is entrenched in our land. It's entrenched in our government. The land is polluted. Truly, it is. What then is to be our approach? If there's all this evil around us, what is to be our approach as Christians? Note among the four instructions to the Gentile churches that came from the Jerusalem Conference. In Acts 15, the Jerusalem Conference, the first of the four instructions was to keep themselves from idols. An idol is that which appears to help us, but is of no help, no real help from God's perspective. Let's see the instruction to the churches in Revelation 2. I made reference to this earlier, so let's read over here in Revelation 2 about idolatry being even in the churches of God. Let's read this here in verse 18. Verse 18, Revelation 2, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things say the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and fine feet like brass. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith and your patience. And as for your works, they are the last are more than the first. Kind of sounds like Jehoshaphat. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her immorality, but she did not. So, I'll ask, is idolatry an arcane practice, meaning outdated, not practiced today? Is it really? Or is it extant in our modern day? It's everywhere we look, brethren. Because our world has compromised so much. Is it in God's church? Does it affect you? The sin of idolatry, in this case, being unequally yoked for reasons of expediency. Remember, Jehoshaphat was a good king. He did that which was right in his own eyes. Or right, rather, in the eyes of God. And I fully, again, expect him to be in the kingdom of God. He did that which was good. But he also did those things sometimes that seemed expedient. Not pleasing to God. And this, brethren, is idolatry. So let's all of us, use our spiritual glasses to discern what is good, what is pure, what is virtuous. Our world is filled with the sin of idolatry. It's not an arcane practice, out of date, outmoded. And I dare say that we in the Church of God have been affected. I think we have. Turn quickly with me to Revelation 18. Revelation 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried with a voice mightily, saying, Babylon, the great, has fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. This is describing the world. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Because it was expedient. It seemed right for political, economic, military reasons. The nations of the earth have become drunk. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. This is us. This is the church. Lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she has rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed double for her. God says, come out of her, my people. Well, let's turn back to the epistle of 1 John, chapter 5, where we started. 1 John, chapter 5. Let's start now in verse 18. As this epistle goes and winds up, the Apostle John, remember his last verse, he says these few things ahead of it that tie in to the last verse. We know, verse 18, that whatsoever is born of God, as whosoever is born of God, sins not. But he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Does not ally himself or become an ally of the world. We know, verse 19, that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And, verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. Yes. He has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ. Could plainer words be spoken? This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, he says, concluding, keep yourselves from idols.